Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. And while he was in Jerusalem, he went to a famous pool of water known as the Pool of Bethesda. A large crowd of people were gathered around the pool, people who were paralyzed, blind, deformed, and dangerously ill. And they were there at that pool because every once in a while an angel would touch the waters. And whoever managed to get to the water first after the angel healed it, or after the angel touched it, would be completely healed of whatever disease they had. Imagine what it would be like today, even, if there was a place where you know you could go and you had a really good chance of being healed of any ailment. Crowds would flock to the place. People would line up for days waiting, as if they're waiting for the newest iPhone to go on sale or something. They would be just overrunning the place. And Jesus went to this pool of hurting people. And he looked across this huge crowd and he saw one man who was lying on a mat. He had been suffering from an affliction that had troubled him for 38 years. And Jesus goes up to this man in verse 6 and he asked him a question. Wilt thou be made whole? I don't want to sound irreverent here, but that seems like a really obvious question. It's kind of like a, yeah, kind of response. But you think about it for a minute, it actually wasn't quite as obvious as we may think at first. I mean, have you not met those who would rather have their disability if it gets them out of work and responsibility? Have you met someone who has dealt with infirmity for so long that they really have no hope of being cured, even if you came to them with this promise that there is a cure here, and here's all the proof that it will work, and yet they're not going to believe enough to take it. They'll come up with excuses why they can't, or reasons why they're pretty sure it won't work on them, but they just, whether they don't believe or whether they don't really want to be healed, they just don't want to be made whole. And the man's response here shows to us how desperate his condition is. He was completely helpless. He said, "Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." He has been waiting at this pool for a long, long time. The angel would come and trouble the waters, and while he was still dragging himself to the pool, another would get in there first. And so he would wait until whenever the next season came around, and the angel would trouble the water, and while he was still dragging himself to the pool, another would step in first. And again, and again, and again, he failed to get to the pool in time to be healed. He had no one to help him. He was powerless to help himself. He cannot be healed. So he is here. Jesus sees him lying on the mat. The man is weak. He is helpless. He is powerless. There's an element here where I think he is hopeless. There is no hope of recovery. He cannot walk. He can do nothing but lie there and languish in his paralysis. And as Jesus talks with this man in verse 8, he says to him, he commands him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Huh? Again, what is this about? What is this coming from? And imagine you go into a nursing home and go into somebody that's sitting there in a wheelchair. And go up to them and say, "I command you, stand up, pick up your wheelchair, and try to walk, and walk out of here." What? I mean, they would be incredibly offended. It would be, you know, crazy, if not rude. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He goes up to this man. He says, get up, carry your bed, and walk out of here. And that's exactly what the man does. Immediately, verse 9, he took up his bed and he walked. He walks away. I mean, what just happened here? Did the power of positive thinking finally break through for this man and he had this revelation that he was able to rise above his obstacles? Did his years of therapy and rehab suddenly pay off that he was able to walk? Did a couple of the disciples come up beside the guy and one on each side of him pick him up and kind of walk him out of there? What happened? Verse 9 again. Immediately the man was made whole. That's what happened. He was made whole. The withered muscles, they swelled to be strong and healthy. The severed nerves were repaired. The brain was in perfect communication with the legs and the feet. The joints that had been stiff and useless became limber and strong. The joint, the toes, the ankles, the knees, the hips, everything worked as it should. He stood up and he walked. He stood up and carried his bed out. He was able to walk again because Jesus made him whole. And the man walked out of the pool of Bethesda and straight into trouble. Because it says, verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Well, that's quite the scene. I mean, really. He walks out and the religious leaders see him carrying his bed and they fuss at him. Because he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day when no one was supposed to do any work. Now, the guy's bed was not a king-size mattress with a solid oak headboard. What he's talking about is a mat, a little blanket that's big enough for him. Half sleeping bag, basically. And he rolls that up and walks out with it. And by the way, it was not actually a violation of the law of Moses for him to be carrying that mat on the Sabbath. It was a violation of the traditions of the Pharisees. And so they fussed at him. Said, you're not supposed to be doing that. That's against our religious laws. And the man, I love his answer. Verse 11, he said to them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. It's a pretty good answer. The guy who has the ability to heal the lame is probably a pretty good authority. And so I thought it reasonable to do what he said. And the Jewish leaders were not at all happy that Jesus had told a man to carry a mat on the Sabbath day. And they were even more upset that he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Look it down in verse 16. It says, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. I mean, this is insanity. I mean, really, they see a guy that has been healed and their only response is, it's the wrong day, we're going to kill the guy that healed him. What? Again, where's this coming from? What kind of thinking is this? And they were so gung-ho for their traditions that they were willing to see someone suffer rather than breaking their traditions. But there's something deeper going on. There's something much more significant going on in their hearts. Ultimately, the religious leaders are not seeking to put Jesus to death because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. They were mad at Jesus because they did not believe him. That's what's going on. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Basically what he says is my Father, God the Father, works on the Sabbath. So do I. Jews didn't appreciate that. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What Jesus said is he is the Son of God. And they absolutely rejected that claim. I find that many today struggle to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Some struggle with it because it's a difficult concept to understand. I mean, I would say it's ultimately impossible for us to fully understand how Jesus can be fully God, equal with the Father, yet distinct from the Father. The more you believe it and study it, the more complex it becomes. But the inability to fully understand is not a good reason to not believe. Jesus claimed to be God. And the Jews fully understood this. When he said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, I mean, to us that sounds like kind of a mild, maybe obscure statement. It doesn't seem like that big a deal. But he's making a huge statement. They reacted very strongly to his words because they understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. They understood when he claimed that God was his Father, he was claiming to be God the Son. And this is incredibly important. And we need to be reminded of this, that the claim that Jesus is the Son of God is the claim that Jesus is God. I know nowadays in our thinking that's not necessarily quite so clear, but I can assure you in the New Testament days, whenever Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, or when anybody ever claimed that Jesus was the Son of God, it was understood that he was claiming to be God. Do not ever let anyone tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. He made that claim over and over and over again. We see it often in the Gospel of John, but it's found throughout the Gospels. And we can never imagine that anybody, that Jesus never claimed to be God, or that the others, the apostles, never claimed he was God. Some have suggested this. This was just later. You know, after many generations of these Jesus myths, eventually somebody decided to start calling him God. And that's nonsense. Read the Bible. It's really clear. The book of Acts calls Jesus God. Every single epistle in the New Testament claims that Jesus is God. The book of Revelation is built around the fact that Jesus is God. The entire Old Testament prophesied a coming Messiah who would be God. There was an expectation that the coming Savior was to be God. The entire Bible teaches us Jesus is God. And anybody who claims that Jesus never made that claim, or that the Bible never makes that claim, has either never read the Bible or wasn't paying attention when they did. Because it's there, all over the place. And Jesus is God. He said that when he said that he is God the Son. And just a quick reminder, don't misunderstand the relationship between Jesus and the Father. We say he is God the Son. He is the Son of God. We do not mean that he is a lesser deity, or that he was the first man to become God. Some have taught that Jesus was the first man to ultimately become divine, and he paved the way so that now we can become divine. No, that's not the case at all. Jesus is fully God. He is equal with the Father. He is God. He alone is God who became man. He's not man who became God. He is God who became man. And Jesus is God who gives eternal life to those who believe Him. Do you believe Him? That's the issue here in John chapter 5. Do you believe Him? Let me ask the question in a different way. Do you want to be made whole? That begs the question that you are sick. Many people do not feel like they need healing. Yet we are all sick. In fact, we're worse than sick. We're dead. That's the biblical teaching, is we are dead in our trespasses and sin. The Bible clearly says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Your iniquities have separated you between you and your God. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Scripture hath concluded all under sin. What it says is God has found you all guilty. Every single one of us is guilty. We are all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. That is why Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. That is the problem. We are sinners. The question is, would you be made whole? Would you be healed of your sin? Would you be restored to life? What if this lame man had not wanted to be healed? What if he had been content to lie on his mat? What if he had been happy being carried from place to place? What if he liked not having to go to work every day? What if he liked his lifestyle? He found a community of others who were lame like him, and their identity together was in their lameness, and they didn't want to lose it. He didn't want to lose the support of this community of other paralyzed people. And he said, no, I want all of this rather than the ability to walk, rather than being made whole. And that's not that unreasonable. I mean, even as I'm talking about that, I realize in our culture today, there are certainly some who view certain diseases and they celebrate them. They celebrate them as if it is a lifestyle to be embraced rather than a deformity and a defect. And much more so when we talk about sin. Many enjoy their sin. They embrace their sin. They do not desire forgiveness. They have many reasons for this. For so many people nowadays, their identity is tied up with a very particular sin. They may have found a community of sinners that celebrates that sin with them. And to be healed from that sin means they're going to be separated from all of these others who have been rejoicing with them in their sin. I mean, to be healed of their sin, they have to acknowledge that, yeah, this is a problem. This is something that needs to be corrected. I mean, they think that it's no, many think they don't need forgiveness. They don't think their sin is that big a deal. They're be like the lame man thinking his paralysis is no big deal. It's better to be lame than it is to have the strength to walk about. Many don't desire to be healed because they cannot see the tragedy of their sin. They don't care if it's forgiven because to them it's no big deal. They don't care if it's forgiven because to them it's their life, it's their identity, it's their community. Everything that they know, that they enjoy is all wrapped up around the sin. What am I going to do now if I don't have my sin? And so many tragically embrace the, not just the disease, but the death. Rather than lose what they think that it gives them. And so the question, will you be made whole, becomes much more significant, much more profound. And don't imagine But you can rehab yourself out of sin. No amount of exercise could ever restore this man's strength. No amount of medicine or vitamin could make him whole. Nothing could be done to solve his problem. He was beyond hope. Likewise, there's no way you can work your way into forgiveness. There's no spiritual rehab that is sufficient to cover your sin. You can't not forgive your sins on your own. You can't work your way up into forgiveness. The only thing you can do is when Jesus comes to you and says, "Will you be made whole?" to say, "Yes, please. Save me. Forgive me." If you will do that, Jesus will heal you. He will forgive your sin. And again, just like this lame man, it's not Jesus gave him the ability to heal himself. He didn't say, "Now let me give you this prescription. You start taking these pills and over the next several weeks you'll get slowly better and better." He didn't say, "Here, I've touched you and you have the ability now to start working out, and in a few months' time, if you're diligent at it, you'll be able to walk." The amazing and astounding thing of what Jesus did is he went to this man who had not used his legs for nearly 40 years and says, "Get up, walk," and the guy gets up and walks. Immediately. Everything that didn't work, worked. Perfectly, fully, completely. When we talk about salvation, what we are talking about is not Jesus helping us save ourselves. Is we are lame, we are dead, lying there on the ground, beyond help, beyond hope. Jesus comes along, says, "Get up." And he gives us all power to get up. He wipes away our sin. He gives us eternal life. He declares us righteous. He makes us his children. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He brings us into his body, making us one with him. And he does a whole bunch of other things I don't have time to tell us about this morning. All at that moment of salvation when he says, "Will you be healed?" And we say, "Yes, please heal me." He heals fully, completely, and eternally. And how does he do this? How is this ours? Verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We believe. We believe in the context here that God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world, that God showed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We believe the working of God to accomplish our salvation. We believe who Jesus is. We believe that he is God. This is vital. This is a big part of the context here. We believe that he has the power to forgive sins. He's already proven this. Healing a lame man. I mean, this never had happened before. Nothing like this before Jesus' time had ever taken place. This is a miracle that had been completely unknown. And Jesus heals this man, gives him full ability to walk again. And to borrow from another miracle, another healing, which is easier to say? Rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And Jesus asks that question so that you may know that he has power to forgive sins. He says to another lame man, "Rise up and walk." We know Jesus has the power to forgive sins because he has the power to restore broken legs. He has the power to restore the dead to life, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He has the power to do all of this because he is the God who rules over nature. Do you believe him? That's the question. Do you believe him? Believe his word. Again, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. But skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 46. He says, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? How do you know who Jesus is? How do you know Jesus is God? How do you know of your need of a Savior? How do you know of your guilt of sin? How do you know all of these things to be true through the Word of God? You would believe His Word. And the entire Bible testifies of Jesus. The entire Bible, beginning in Genesis, points us to Him. So that when Jesus says, had you believed Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote of Christ. So that in those five books is found special and specific promises and pictures of the coming Messiah. We can read the books of Moses and know the need of a Savior and the promise of a Savior. I mean, you can read Genesis chapter 3 and you have both the need and the promise. And what Jesus says is that these religious believers did not believe Jesus because ultimately they did not believe the Word of God. To which they probably, and I know the Old Testament or the New Testament doesn't tell us how they responded, but I imagine they thought Jesus had lost his mind. Because the guys he's talking to are doctors of Old Testament theology and teaching. I mean, these guys had a knowledge of the Old Testament that I don't think there are few, if anybody, in our world today shares. They memorized huge portions of it. They spent their days teaching it and debating the various details of the applications of it. These men were genuinely the religious Bible scholars of their day. They knew more about the books of Moses than anybody else on the planet. And he said they didn't believe it? How can he suggest that? He said that because he knew it to be true. They kept the commandments. They argued about the fine details of the law, but they didn't believe it. And that is all the difference. They thought the word, the details of the of Moses' laws did not apply to them. Oh yeah, they took care of the little tiny particulars. But the promise of salvation, when Moses said that they needed a Savior, they thought they can save themselves by keeping the law. They offered sacrifices like they were supposed to, but not so much to cover their sin, because they were already righteous in their own eyes. They didn't go to the book of the law and say, yes, I am guilty. I stand before the law convicted and I need someone to save me of my sin. They went to the law and they said, I'm righteous and here's how I'm going to show it. I'm going to do all these things to prove that I am more righteous than the people standing next to me. We actually find a lot of people like that today. You'll find them as religion scholars and experts on various TV shows about the Bible and about religion. They are deeply knowledgeable about scriptures, about the history of scripture, about Hebrew and about Greek and about Aramaic and about history. And they can endlessly speculate about all these various things about the Bible. But none of that's the point. They don't believe. There are many, many people in churches that are the same way. They're deeply religious. They are, I would say, devout, sincere, pious, good people. And they practice their religion, with intensity, I would say even with sincerity, but they do not believe Jesus. They do not believe Him as He is revealed in the Word of God. And without that, there is no life. Without that, there is only the condemnation. And Christian, I want to remind you something here very briefly. The only hope of salvation is found in the truths of the Bible. Apart from Scripture, there's not salvation. If someone refuses to believe it, they're not going to be saved. And nothing else that we add to the discussion is going to convince them to be saved. Luke chapter, I think it's Luke 17, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus. An astounding statement at the in the middle of that story, because the rich man is in hell. And he realizes he really doesn't like it, and he doesn't want his brothers to be there. So he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to preach the gospel to them, to warn them. Abraham's answer is, they have the books of Moses. Let them listen to the Bible. The rich man says, they're not going to pay any attention to that. They won't hear that. And Abraham says, then they will not believe, even if someone were to rise from the dead. How's that for apologetics? I'm all for apologetics. I think they have their place. But ultimately, if you will not believe the Bible, then you will not believe anything, even if somebody comes back from the grave and says, I saw this with my own eyes. This is the truth, and I know it to be true. Let me tell you about it. It is the Word of God that ultimately convicts, that pierces, that divides. And the glorious hope here, the promise is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is by the Word that we are brought to faith. And so as we go out with the gospel, we must go out with the Word of God. We must go out calling people to believe. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the Roman governor Felix, he preached a very bold message, warning of judgment to come. And Felix, he was incredibly moved by the message, so much so that he trembled at Paul's words. But Felix would not be made whole. He told Paul to go away and said, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Felix heard the gospel. He trembled at the gospel. But his response was, now's not a good time. Let's come back later when it's a little bit better. When I have time to think about it, maybe, when it's easier to repent. I mean, what foolishness is this? Now is not convenient. I have a party tonight and I don't want to be healed of sin before I have a chance to enjoy the drinking and the ladies and the carousing and all that goes with that. Now is not convenient. I have power as a Roman governor and I don't want to be healed of sin and risk losing my position in the empire. Now is not convenient. I have many famous friends and I cannot take a chance on offending them. Now is not convenient. How is that possible? I mean, how do anybody rightly think about sin and the wages of sin and say, nah, not right now? It comes back down to, you believe. If we understand the severity of sin, that we are truly dead in our trespasses and sin, that we are under the wrath and the condemnation of God, but God in His love extends to us eternal life. Then when He comes to us and He says, will you be made whole? Then when we believe His word to be true, we will say, yes, heal my sin. Give me eternal life. That is the gospel call. That is the question that we have to all answer. Will you be made whole?